For a message this morning, I had started something else, but I have this assignment next week that has been occupying a lot of my meditations, and as I do my daily Bible reading, why it tends to come up in the meditations there. And I've chosen to simply take what I have prepared so far, which I'm sorry if it's going to come out discombobulated, but that's because I don't really feel like it's finished. But open your Bibles to Job 23. I want to read a little portion here out of Job, and then I'll tell you what the assignment is. Perhaps we can benefit by these meditations, even though they are not satisfactorily prepared, in my opinion. Job 23, I would like to read the first 12 verses out of this chapter, and it's going to be Job speaking, and you know the story of Job. I don't need to introduce that to you. Even the little children know this fantastic story of a man that had everything, and I do mean everything, including his children, taken from him all in one day. And then a few weeks later, even his health was sucked away, and he really had nothing but what he believed in God, a wife that didn't want him to believe that, and some friends who thought they were helpful, but they were kind of a problem too. Verse 1, then Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words that which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever for my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him, but he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." I said that you probably do know the story of Job. I don't need to retell it. And because we know it, we are not surprised that there would come a day that he would think and talk like this. I wouldn't be surprised that at least some of you, I have suffered less and cried and moaned just as much. Is that true? That's true for me. But he was suffering. He was suffering physically. There were boils, and I don't know much about the boils other than what I know about boils is terribly unpleasant and painful if you have one, and he was covered with them. So we need to keep that in the back of our minds. He was suffering physically. He was suffering what we would call mentally or emotionally. Grief, loss, these are things that we self-approve to be worthwhile when we're experiencing them. In other words, many of us, many times, most times, when we feel lost, we feel justified in grief and question. And it's to be understood. I lost, so therefore I question. And that's supposed to be an interrelational rule among us. Well, Job was suffering in that way. The typical descriptions of depression include the reality of significant loss. And if Job was depressed, there would be a million psychiatrists that would say that's to be understood. He lost great, because that's how depression works. And he was suffering from spiritual realities. You see it right in the passage that I read to you. Where is God? Where can I find him? I want to go find his seat, and I want to sit beside him. Where is he? Why? What's going on? Do you know that Job didn't know what was going on? He didn't have a clue what this was all about. We do. We can read his story and say, there, it's going to work out in the best. You're going to get twice as many camels as you ever had. Just relax. Is that how you do when you don't know what the end of your story is going to be? Is that how I do? Well, ask my wife and she'll tell you. He was suffering from painful spiritual realities of what God was doing. And the assignment that I've been given is God's purposes in suffering. And that intimidates me a little bit as I have put myself to meditation and Bible study about God's purposes in suffering on two counts. Number one, the story of human suffering, or the reality of human suffering, is huge. One evening this week, I went down to my bookshelf because I didn't remember how many were there on this subject, but there's quite a few, and some of them are like that thick, and they are writers trying to grapple with the question of human suffering. Why and where is God when it hurts, and finding victory in suffering, and why suffering, and the books go from anywhere from a half inch to the problem of pain, and you know, writers don't get done, and when they're finished, somebody else decides they didn't do it good enough, and it's their turn to write a book on it. I guess that's their logic, because we keep getting the books. And I stopped buying them on my library because I discovered that most of them plow the same field, just with a different implement. And they kind of walk through the same thing. And my conclusions this morning are going to echo what those writers did, not because I've read them, but because those are the answers. And so there are many, many people since Job, since this story. This is an old story. It's from the time of Moses. Many people believe Moses wrote the book of Job, and it's possible because when Moses was in the Midian desert, he was not that far from the land of Uz. He was within a day's journey of it. And if you look at the timeline, the story of Job would have happened while Moses was in the wilderness tending sheep. So there may have been a day he slipped over there and was one of the people that came to visit Job. Somehow he got the story. That's how old it is. But since then, there have been hundreds, no thousands, yea, 10,000s, perhaps a million people that have had questions in suffering and tried to make sense of it all. And I want to tell you something. This thing of human suffering and emotional, mental suffering and spiritual suffering is all around us. Because of this assignment, I've been paying more attention to what for suffering is going on within my sight. I'm not talking about what may be happening to Christians in Syria right now. There's a story there for you to ponder. What's happening to Christians in France or wherever? I'm talking about what I bumped into in a week's travel. And what I bumped into is pretty much everywhere. Earlier in the week, I spent 3 days in New York with a team of fellows to do a big project, and my old coworker that I have spent many years with, we used to live beside each other, he was along on the team, and he and I bunked together in the motel for 2 nights, and he would get up in the morning, and he would moan, and he'd groan, and he'd rub his finger, his arthritis hurt, he says, I don't know what to do, we have tried all kinds of things, I'll be all right, he said, give me till 9 o'clock, and he'd get up and get moving, and sort of, now this was a man that 30 years ago, we would work for 24 hours straight on a job because we thought that's how it needed to be done. And I would look at him and say, I don't think that fella ever quits. He was just like a Energizer bunny that just went on and on and on. But now he's 60, and it hurts when he wakes up in the morning. Okay? That's just what I bumped into this week. I have another coworker who took all week off because his wife gave birth to a child and everything has gone wrong. She's almost died and she needs surgery again. And his life is full of back and forth in the hospital and taking care of 3 children and an infant baby because she can't. And he doesn't even want to talk about things at work, even those things I got to talk to him about, because it's a huge problem in his life that his wife is terribly afflicted. And she is. It's a real story. And when you get into those stories and you're the husband and the wife is in the hospital, the question marks start real small and in the dark, and then they get bigger until they're visible in the daytime, in the middle of the day. And what is going on, and why this, and where is God? And I'm sorry about that, but I don't know what to do about it. Talked about the Hockenberry family. I don't know how much has been poured into them over the years. But you watch those boys take the ways of the flesh And it's no surprise that someone dies of a diseased, failing liver at 26 when you look at the volume of drinking that they did up to that point. And sorry about that, but I don't. And it's terribly painful. It's painful to the parents. It's painful to the people at Altoona that have invested years in that family. And, you know, I talked to Brother David. He was the school teacher 10 years ago. And, you know, he says, well, I'd feel at rest that I gave them everything I could and knew to give them, and the rest is in God's hands. But it's still a question. There's pain in all of that. Suffering is everywhere. Yesterday we had a family reunion. It was the Whitmers, Paul and Irene, my grandpa and grandma. And this reunion has been flagging for the last number of years. And so 2 years ago they said they're going to skip it next year, and in 2 years we're going to have one grand finale. And we're all going to get together. And there was an attendance there that I haven't seen in 20 years. And we had a wonderful time catching up with cousins and what's left of uncles and aunts, and many delightful conversations and reacquainting. But there was pain all through that reunion. My mom was there for the first time at her husband's family gathering without him. And that's pretty much all she could think about. And there was David's mother. Her husband is gone for 5 years. There was Aunt Arlene, whose husband is gone for 35 years, but now her health is failing. I'm not even sure she knew she was there, but she said she wanted to come. But you had every time you talked to her, even when you were talking to her, you had to reintroduce yourself every 2 or 3 minutes. And, you know, she was not left unattended all day. One of the daughters just stood by her side because she would just get confused in the crowd. And I could go on and on. Little stories I saw as I watched around there that told me that not everything was delightful bubbles in that day. And the pain of humanity was at that reunion yesterday. And so I'm just telling you in the introduction here that, and I'm talking, when I talk about God's purposes in suffering, I am sidling up along an issue that is huge, and it's in every one of our lives. And yet, there is one more dilemma, and that is for a human to stand in front of a group of people and say, let me explain to you God. Do you really want that? Do you really want another human being to say, God's purposes in suffering are this? I know. And one of the little incidences from yesterday is there is actually, in the cousins, there are five bishops. And who knows how it came to be that one, after a while there was the five of us sitting and we started talking about our life work because it's kind of the biggest deal to our worlds. And we talked about anything. I mean, none of them are in the same church group, but all of us carry the same kind of a load, and we know what the other one is carrying. And along the way, I brought this up, that I have this message, and I said, it feels unfair for a bishop to have to explain God to his people, because I already have Bible verses that say that his ways are higher than ours, and it's kind of likely that we'll never understand. Who hath known the mind of God, and who is his counselor? That comes out of Isaiah. And then one of my cousins said, he said, the only thing you have that is in your favor, that nobody else will have on this world, is you have his word, where he gives him explanation of himself. And he said, you can carry that to the people without error. And that was comforting. And we want to do some of that this morning. God's purposes in suffering. I spend enough time talking about what suffering is. I don't need to define that. Purposes, the word means to set up an object or an end, or the reason for which something is done, or for why something happens. In other words, there is purpose to what could be looked at as randomness, or accident, or mistake, or misstep, or oversight, or there is actually a reason why. And what we're approaching is trying to take the Word of God and understand what God is up to, why He does what He does in the midst of suffering. God's reasons for why something happens or why something is done. I know, and the Bible will say this, that God doesn't really have to explain Himself. And yet in His benevolence, He does. And yet in His mercy, just Friday morning, I read Psalm 136, which is that unique psalm that pounds the point home for His mercy endureth forever. 27 times there is a statement about God or the story of God's people, and every statement is then underlined with, "For His mercy endureth forever." He led them through the land, for His mercy endureth. He helped them overcome kings, for His mercy endureth forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for His mercy endureth forever. Og, king of Bashan. And those were stories that were back to back. And those people in the wilderness, as they were being moved through by a pillar of cloud or fire, and helped with daily manna, grace, were getting the mercy of God again and again. And everything that happened, He says He remembered them in their low estate, for His mercy endureth forever. And God does not need to explain Himself, and yet He frequently does. And let's never lose track of that. All right, I want to give you two purposes. Maybe I'll come up with more till I preach again next week. But I found that as I expanded my study and my meditation, I basically come back to these two prevailing purposes of what's going on in suffering, what the end point or the end game is. Number one, God's purposes in suffering are to accomplish larger things, larger programs, and bigger results than what we can conceive. I told you already of the verses in Isaiah 55. Let me just read them word for word for your benefit. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing wherein I sent it." And that's not hard to understand. It's just hard to make practical. And it's hard to accept when we have that for an answer in the middle of our own pain story. Right? When something hurts and you can't figure it out, it does not seem, at least this is how it's worked out in my own experience, it does not seem like that in itself is a good enough answer. To simply say, "This hurts, but it's okay because I know that God is doing something bigger than what I can see, and He's doing something with His word that is not going to fail." It is all true, but emotionally and mentally, we struggle to actually accept that. But this is a truth that guides the reality of God's purposes in suffering, and that is that He is set, and He is in the midst, and He has a program, and He has power. There's nothing impossible for God, is what the angel would tell Mary at the promise of the Messiah. And it is true, there is nothing impossible for God. I don't understand why one man gets struck down by light and another man is allowed to wash his hands of the Christ. But I do understand that there's purpose in God's plans in all of that. And it actually explains, even though it is strange. I am mystified by all the possibilities of... No, I don't want to go to that verse yet. I want to go to one first. God's purposes are to accomplish bigger things. Now, in Psalm 39, David prayed these words. Verse 4, he prays to God, and this is the picture of a man who is accepting the fact that God has purposes bigger than what he can see. He says in verse 4, "Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, man at his best state is altogether vanity. David is praying to God with the faith, with the belief that he can ask God to know his end. And what it doesn't say is what he believes, and that is that he believes that God knows his end. And so it is true. The end and the beginning are as one. Jesus would tell John after he was resurrected and he was set at the right hand of the Father that he is now Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And this is a mystery that humans will struggle to unpack and get rearranged and collared into position and make it stay there. But it is this truth that God knows the end from the beginning, and they are to him as one. And they are so much together as with him as one as that he exists only in the present. God has no history and he has no future. Maybe that sounds like heresy to you, but I am that I am. It is not I am what I used to be and what I will yet become. It stands immortal, eternal. I am that I am. And this existence in a, I believe one writer called it a four-dimensional state, but I don't even know what English words to use to describe it. But we are the ones moving through time, not him. And so he knows the end from the beginning. And this empowers him to be able to work out an agreement with his only begotten Son that they would create a world and they would give it foundations and the human race would be in need of a lamb and this would be the one. And before the words, "Let there be light," were ever echoed in the Trinity's expression, "Let us make man," before that ever happened, they were agreeing on the steps that were going to happen as this thing unfolded. Except that when they got to the fullness of time, where it was time for the virgin birth, God was in the same state that he was when he forged the agreement with Jesus. And so what happens is that as I think about God's purposes in suffering, and I'm trying to wrap my diseased, carnal, only by the grace of God what I am, mind around his eternal, I'm running out of words. But as we try to do that, we suddenly click that he knows how many days I have and what the end shall be. It's already understood. And David says, "Since you know, help me to understand." And that's why I get grumpy when I have to go to Martin's and sit through listening to the insurance agent for the company tell us what a great health insurance program they have. And when he's done, the 401k fellow starts up, and he starts telling me of all the wise ways to save up for when I'm going to retire. And I know, while he is talking, that neither he nor I have a clue whether I'll ever need that. They have no clue. But it is a manufactured presentation for a business opportunity. And I get grumpy every time I go home from those. But that's probably a good grumpiness, because I know more than they know, or at least believe more than what they believe. And that is that I serve a one who knows my end. And he can make me and show me what it's going to be. And in that, when it hurts, I will have an option. When it hurts like crazy, I will have an option to rest, because I know the one who knows the big picture. And I am promised by him to do this. So that's Psalm 39:4. But God has made us in such a way that even though we are human and even though we are carnal, we are like him. We're made in his image. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'm still trying to enlarge on this idea of that God's purposes in suffering are to accomplish larger things, greater programs, and bigger results than what we know. But he says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, My family doctor tells me that this is his favorite Bible verse. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their hearts so that no man can find out the work of God, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now, when the doctor quoted it to me, he quoted it out of the NIV, and so it sounds a little bit different. He said, he hath made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no man can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. He has set eternity in our hearts. He has set eternity in our hearts. He has, listen, you know you're not just mortal, don't you? We are mortal, but we're not just mortal. And you know it. He has set eternity in his heart. He has put the world in their heart. And no man can find out what God makes from the beginning to the end. And so this is the realm of which we live and move and suffer. And that is that we are master guided. Even though it doesn't feel like it every day, even though it doesn't seem like it every day, and even though, like Asaph, you look around at your neighbors and you look around and you say, this is not holding out. I'm suffering and I'm following the Lord, but there are wicked and they are prosperous, and my feet almost slipped. And that picture of slipped is not a stumble that you would do out here in the parking lot. That would be more like the picture of my son that went up on a frosty roof to get a disc, and then his feet shot out, and he was off the roof before he knew what happened. That's the slipping that almost happened. Because when you slip questioning God, it's not a stumble. It's your feet shot out, and you land somewhere over where you couldn't fathom you could have landed. Okay? And that's how huge this war is, this mental war. And so it matters what you think about God and what you think about how things end and what you think about the worth of living for Him no matter what it looks like to the rest of the world. I do enjoy plaguing or testing or my mind about the sovereignty of God. Because it's just about unfathomable, but we have just enough that you can have some incredible meditations. Okay, what was the Sunday school lesson about last week? It was a story of Philip. How did Philip get to Samaria? There was no internet, email, or website, or there was no WhatsApp that came. There was no a letter that was written and formally received at Jerusalem. Behold, we'd like somebody to come over here and preach to us. We heard about this. There was none of that. Do you know what actually happened? Do you know how he got to Samaria? A man named Saul started smacking the church with all the might he had, and they ran out of Jerusalem and ended up in Samaria. And when they got up there, they started preaching Christ, and a revival broke out. Do you think it was suffering to have to run for your life from Jerusalem to Samaria? It sure was. None of us have ever done anything like that. Maybe I don't know all your stories, but I don't know of anybody here at Life in Christ that has hustled on out of their house and left it set because death was headed their way because of somebody out to kill Christians. And so they fled from here down to Morgantown or to some bush country of West Virginia. No, they went north, whatever direction they went. They went to Washington, D.C., and they started preaching, and a revival broke out, and hundreds of people come to know the Lord because suffering people fled for their lives out of Jerusalem. These are the purposes of God in suffering. Can you fathom that? One of my friends just was over in Europe, and he toured some of the concentration camps, and the statuses he put up. It has to be awesome to stand in those rooms with the piles of shoes or the piles of suitcases, and to fathom that here hundreds of thousands of people perished because they were hated. Have you ever read a story of anybody that got saved in the Holocaust, a Jew that came to Christ? those stories actually exist. Now, Jesus would have said that the worth of one soul is more than the whole world. And don't ask me to do the math of why millions of people would die for 15 to get saved, to get right with the Lamb, to come to the Messiah. And maybe we shouldn't even look at it that way, except that that is the story. But, you know, here's where I'm going to get out on thin ice. If you were a Jehovah that knew everything, and you would know exactly which of the Jews are going to yet put a faith in your son, could you use that story to move the pieces until those 15 souls, or whatever the number actually is, were at a place they could see the Lamb in Isaiah 53? How much ugliness is too ugly for those 15 souls? We shouldn't think like that, should we? There has to be a nicer way. God's purposes have to be cleaner than all of that, for He is God. I'll let Him explain it better someday, but we have to be realistic with the reality that He will use everything to accomplish His purposes, and everything ultimately does accomplish His purposes. Well, look at your own story. What happened because of suffering in your life? Number two, God's purposes are for my betterment. So I was looking at big picture for a while there. Now we come to the personal part. I could talk for a while about chastisement, Hebrews 13, 1 to 13. I could talk about Revelation 3, verse 19. For whoever I love, I rebuke and I chasten. And this is something that has to be reckoned with, and that is that God is not beyond using the fallenness of this world and the stories of suffering that occur in the life that He at least allows. We can get into some stiff arguments about what He allows, what He permits, and what He actually causes. And I don't know that we can win any of those arguments, and so we'll just stop right there. As Brother J. Martin once said in a message 30 or 35 years ago, that he does not know what all God causes and what all He allows, but he is content to believe that everything is God-filtered. And that has been a framework that I try to use to explain events. I don't know if it was God allowed or God ordained or God caused, but I do know it's God-filtered. It didn't happen without His permission. Job lost everything at the permission of God, and his suffering was God-filtered. But here is the challenge, and that is that what I face, and I'm sure there's some of you that are run into the same thing, and that as God uses the fallenness of this world and hard events, things that we would never select off a menu at a restaurant, to become the points where we are drawn closer to Him, where we walk with a freedom and an unshackledness of this world. Herein I have suffered, but tomorrow I am free because I have suffered. And God moves in these mysterious ways. But the problem is that when I am in the midst of those, or when my worst struggles are to believe that God is inherently good. And when we struggle or even reject the truth that God is not inherently good, and all goodness comes from Him, and every good and perfect gift that comes from above is from the Father of lights, and that is who He is, who makes it to rain on the just and the unjust. We have the option, every one of us, to decide if that is complete truth and we accept it, or if it's complete malarkey and we're done with it. And some people choose the latter. Some people who have gone to a lot of Sunday school choose the latter. Some people who have listened to a lot of sermons choose the latter. And I have been tempted myself. But I can tell you of full assurance that he who believes the latter that it's hogwash, that it's not true, it's just made up, can never reap a harvest of good fruit. There is a self-inflicted harvest of destruction that comes from rejecting the goodness of God. God will always be a refuge to those who flee to Him in times of suffering. Whether I like it, whether I believe it, or whether I don't go, He still is. And that is something that we ought to learn from God's purposes in suffering. One of His purposes in suffering is to draw His people to Him. The Bible has many scriptures. It could spend the next 15 minutes just reading scriptures where He puts His truth out again and again and again. So in the end, with these two principles, I have two choices that I have to make. To believe that His purposes are bigger than me and accomplish things I don't understand takes a surrender, takes a laying down. This thing of self-autonomy, this thing of individualism that has plagued the human race, at least since the formation of America in 1776, is a problem that goes on and on and on, and that is, I want to be my own boss. And I want to decide. I want my freedom to be what I say my freedom ought to be. And there ain't going to be no king and no tax and no government that's going to tell me. And you can read these observations in society's literature. They know that a bunch of that went on in 1776, where there was people that said, we will not have this king to reign over us. And it is in that seedbed that our church exists today. I'm not saying that our church believes it. I'm just saying that's the environment and the culture that we have been born into. And individualism is a threat to us. And one of the first lessons in accepting God's purposes in suffering is to say, you be the boss. It's okay. You take it where you need to. You're God and I'm human. I don't know, but you do. You are already in the end and I'll let you go. So the first principle takes surrender, but the second one takes trust. And trust is one of those slippery little greased pigs, at least it works that way for me, that can squirt out of our hands even when we think we have it. But I am convinced that trust is in the hands of the beholder. There is nothing left for God to do to make us trust Him. The only thing that's left in the story of trust is for my will to be laid down and my faith to step in and say, yes, I will trust. Even if it doesn't make sense, I will trust. Even if you make fun of me, I will trust. Even if I don't know the end from the beginning, I will trust. Even if it hurts yet today, I will trust. Even if it hurts after I trust, I will trust. David talked like that. When his wife and children were taken out of Ziklag and the city was burned with fire, it says David encouraged himself in the Lord. And that's what he was doing. He was not able to look at a happy family reunion and say, lo, I've been given a good heritage. That's not what was happening. Rather, he was looking at the embers of a burnt city with nobody in it, and his wife and children who knows where they are, and he turns back and says, Lord, I'm here. Don't forsake me now. You're all I have left. And that is exactly what we need to do if we are going to find God's purposes in suffering. May the Lord bless you. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we are so grateful to you because of all the different ways that you have reached out to the human race. You've given us your Son so that we can have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. And you've given us your Spirit so that we have a power living within us to align ourselves, to follow, and to testify of who you are so that we can accomplish your purposes. Oh, Lord, this is a fallen world, and we know it, and we feel it, and we see it. But we trust in you, and we know that when we come through the furnace of fire, you will make gold out of us. And so, Lord, we just pray that, like Job, we would have that confidence and have that faith. Bless this congregation. May they find your purposes to be satisfactory and may they find rest in knowing that your way is best. In Jesus' name, amen.